Hola, ¿cómo estás? Me llamo Marco García, soy de Miami. Mis padres son de Cuba, de Gardner, la ciudad de Cuba. Es un honor y placer predicar la palabra de Dios a ustedes hoy. And before you run back and tell my presbytery that this guy is preaching in tongues, at least allow me to provide the necessary interpretation, right? It's really a neat thing to hear. There are some among us who speak Spanish. And what I said was only that my name is Mark Garcia. My parents, my family, that is, my father and my grandparents, were indeed from Cuba in the city of Cárdenas. And it's an honor and a privilege to preach the Word of God to you all today. Thank you indeed for that. One faithful church a father in the faith said years ago, a minister of word and sacrament, a preacher of the word of God, stoops down to become a king. It is no small privilege and honor to bring the word of our King of Kings and Lord of Lords to you today. Please, if you would, turn with me to the Epistle of the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians, and to chapter 7. As we read from verse 10 all the way to verse 31. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, from verse 10 to verse 31. And brethren, let us now hear and approach the holy word of God in a way that reflects what it is, no mere word of man, but the word of the living God. Let us hear him. To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. Wife, how do you know whether you will save your husband? Husband, how do you know whether you will save your wife? Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision accounts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a slave when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a slave is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who is free when called is a slave of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. Now, concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. I want you to be free from anxieties. Reading in this case the first words of verse 32 as well. Let us pause and ask the Lord's blessing upon his word, shall we? Blessed God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, you are the God of infinite life, and you have formed us and redeemed us to be a people of true life. And that life, we confess, we have and we know only in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the life and the light of the world. Grant us grace for his sake, we pray, that we might know still more of his life as by faith we receive his word. And we ask this in his name. Amen. A number of years ago, when my children were still quite young, I don't remember what prompted the remark, but my wife made it quite clear that I was going to be the one who taught them how to drive one day. And she wanted nothing to do with that. And so I have been the one who has taught now my eldest daughter to drive and will soon start teaching my second daughter to drive. And if you've ever been in a situation like that, either as the teaching parent or the learning child, you'll understand the scene I'm about to describe perfectly well. It'll sound a little too familiar. When I was driving with my oldest daughter, for the first time ever on a highway, a major thoroughfare, I noticed that she was especially concerned not to miss the exit she needed to take. And yet she took way too long to decide to turn just slightly over to the right to enter the ramp. And so I'm sitting there more and more nervously while I wait for her to make the move until the point comes when I have to reach out my hand while we're going 55 miles an hour and just ever so slightly but firmly turn the wheel for her to get her onto the ramp and so we can make our exit. Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 is concerned with well-meaning, God-loving Christians who want to obey the Lord, but who react to changes in life and big questions as though they are in the passenger seat and need to reach out the hand to correct what God is doing with their decision. When Paul's concern in this chapter is to make clear that it's actually precisely the opposite. The Lord is the one who guides, who directs his people in peace. And in our tradition especially, and in the church generally, we have a special word for this, providence. But unlike other biblical truths, we don't really say a great deal about providence other than to note that we believe it is true, that God really has purposed all of our days and every particular in them and every particular of our lives, and he has done so as the infinitely good, loving, and wise God, and that everything that happens in creation happens in keeping with his perfect will, and he sustains all things as the eternally wise and infinitely loving God that he is. And we confess these things as true, and we can fill out the blank properly on the exam and answer the question correctly. But what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 7, we need to appreciate, is among the most revolutionary possible things for any Christian to believe and to act or live like they think is true. Providence is one thing to affirm as true. It's a completely different thing to live as though it is. But to understand exactly how this works requires that we approach 1 Corinthians 7 first by, if you will, doing a little bit of table clearing. 1 Corinthians 7 is familiar to us, I imagine, as that chapter where Paul kind of brings us into the thicket of some really complicated, very debated things regarding marriage and divorce and singleness and what is this great difficulty that Paul is describing, this time of great trouble that provokes other ways of life as the wise way. And there are a host of truly important questions and topics worth our careful reflection and study. But brothers and sisters, I want to suggest that there's a tragedy in our ability to see all of those things going on in 1 Corinthians 7 and to completely miss what is in fact his driving point throughout the passage. So we've read a fairly lengthy section this morning, and yet what I'd like us to pause over and to submit ourselves in our hearing of the Word of God is really only a couple of remarks in this wide-ranging passage, which Paul seems to return to over and over again. If you will, the issues of marriage and divorce and singleness and all the like are the features of the iceberg that we can see above the surface of the water. But what Paul's real concern is driving point is that far greater portion of the iceberg that is below the surface. And yet, there are places in 1 Corinthians 7 where we notice it. But it requires that first we understand what's going on here. I'd like you to note the importance of how chapter 7 begins. Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote, he says. And then notice back in chapter 5, how chapter 5 begins. It's actually reported that there is, and so on. What's going on here? Well, here's what we learn from 1 Corinthians. The Apostle Paul has received communication from the church at Corinth. And this communication is full of bad news. There are lots of reasons for pastoral concerns in the letter that he has received. He tells us he has received reports and questions from them. And many of us are familiar with some of that bad news. We know that the church in Corinth is a mess. It's a mess morally. They are engaged in all kinds of things they have no business doing. In fact, when we think of a church gone wrong, we tend to think of the Corinthian church. But that's not the whole picture. There's also an apparently sizable element of this congregation that really does want to love and serve the Lord, even as they are fairly new Christians, but are mistaken in what that looks like. And they too are asking questions. And they're asking questions that are driven by a desire to do the right thing, but they're mistaken in their assumptions of what doing the right thing looks like. Well, what's one of those mistaken assumptions? Well, we learned from 1 Corinthians that among these Greco-Roman Christians in Rome, many have been infected by, shaped by, informed by a widespread way of thinking among religious groups in that region in that day that saw marital intimacy as polluting. They saw it as polluting in a cultic sense, in a worship and religious sense. It defiles a person to engage in these kinds of physical relations. And so we discover that many of these new converts are a wife of a still unbelieving husband, or a newly converted husband who is joined by marriage still to an unbelieving wife. And as they are converted themselves, the question occurs to them and impresses itself upon them because they want to do what is right. Does that mean I now need to divorce my unbelieving spouse? Or at the very least, leave off any kind of relations? Won't that pollute me as a Christian? And this is what is in the background of chapter 7, verse 1. Concerning the matters about which he wrote, and they are now saying, this is a saying reported among them, it is good for a man not to touch or have sexual relations with a woman. Paul now deals with that theme, that saying that is being spread in the church by going into how, no, in fact, while immorality is wrong, that those kind of relations are not. They can be good. They are proper. And you do not have the kind of control or authority of the other person that you just kind of dictate what their reality is, but you live in submission and loving service to one another in that context. So he goes on for a while to correct the misunderstanding. But then we discover more of the things they misunderstood. And we get a fuller picture of these well-meaning, well-intentioned Christians who are reacting as Christians with a desire to do what is right, but are mistaken in that reaction. Some who are married and newly converted think, all right, faithfulness to God now looks like I divorce my spouse, so there's no pollution. Those who are slaves, they become Christians, and in the course of their embrace of the gospel, they learn of their liberty in Jesus Christ. They learn of the freedom they have in Him, and so they think, okay, given that I am free in Christ, that means I should reject my status as a slave. I should do anything I can conceivably do to get out of this position of slavery. I should force the issue. I'm uncircumcised. Maybe as a Christian, I should now become circumcised, since that would visibly connect me with the people God has been relating to throughout covenant history. I am uncircumcised. Maybe what that means as a Christian is I should become uncircumcised, or in some way mark myself as an uncircumcised person, since we know that God now welcomes Gentiles into His church, and it's a key part of the gospel. Over and over and over again, here are people who want to obey the Lord, but they're misunderstanding what it looks like to react to the gospel faithfully in their life situation. Maybe they're even overestimating the way God works in history and what is termed by theologians an over-realized eschatology. I know that one day there will be no marriage or giving in marriage, and we'll all be joined as the bride to Jesus Christ. Maybe that means that right now I leave off my marriage. We know that in the future, in the glorified state, there will be no circumcision or uncircumcision. So maybe I should throw off circumcision and uncircumcision now and force the issue. There will be no slaves or slavery in the new kingdom. So I should do anything I can to get out of my slave position now. Maybe in view of what they know the future will look like, they misinterpret what that means right now. What does Paul say? And we could spend weeks and weeks and weeks unpacking each of the aspects of his moral instruction, his ethical teaching, the wisdom he imparts to them in these various contexts of marriage and divorce and circumcision and widows and betrothed or unmarried people and on and on. But brethren, please notice with me what he keeps coming back to. Paul is utterly confident in a way that, brethren, sometimes we fail to be, that the life we have is a life assigned to us. That while God has called us to peace, verse 15, He has called us to a peace we may know in the life we have now. Not in the life only that we might force into existence. Boy, that's hard. That's hard to stomach. It's easy to understand, but let's be honest, it's hard to swallow that one all the way down. And it may have been hard for the Corinthians to hear as well. But listen to Paul's teaching. Verse 15, God has called you to peace. And then we discover what Paul does and doesn't mean by this. In fact, verse 17 is the hinge of the entire chapter, where Paul is most explicit about what the iceberg below the surface really looks like, what that fundamental driving idea is. Verse 17, only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to them. This is my rule in all the churches. Here is his urgent key. A Christian does not have to seek out the right situation or the ideal conditions in order to enjoy true Christian freedom and service to God that is effective. Instead, only if we live and act like we know, deep down know, that everything is in the hands of our good and wise God who has assigned us the life that we have and therefore are able to leave all matters to Him, can we ever know the peace to which God has called us here and now? Oh, brethren, what a hard word in our day. When it seems like all of the forces of marketing and advertising power are designed in a concerted way to make us feel as restless as possible. And isn't it the case that many in the church have fallen victim and prey to this dangerous idea as well? Pastors leave churches for over very little in the spirit of Western upward mobility. Christians leave their workplaces where the Lord has provided for the welfare and needs of their family over trivialities in order to chase the dream. Christians leave their relationships, their friendships over little stuff. We trade our congregational life and context for another with barely a thought. We are not a rooted people, but we blow around the life we live. We blow around the world like tumbleweed wherever the wind may drive us, and we call it ambition. When it is a refusal instead to ask, how might the Lord be calling me to peace here, now? There's a circle that the Apostle Paul draws in this chapter. The life the Lord has assigned, that is the Christian's chief concern. Because we believe, after all, and trust His good and wise providence. Which means, as a result, for Paul, to the married, I want to say, don't leave or divorce your spouse for invalid or unbiblical reasons, which is what the Lord had said in Matthew's gospel, just because you're concerned about potential defilement. And at the same time, to the others, don't divorce or leave your spouse simply because he or she is an unbeliever, if in fact they are willing to live with you. Now, willing to live with you is loaded language in Paul's words here, but we take it at that level at least. If they're willing to live with you, don't force an issue of a separation, of a rupture. Just because you're concerned about pollution or because it's not an ideal situation, you won't be defiled by being one with them. Instead, notice how they will be brought under the healthy, potentially saving influences of the holy community you belong to. And then he says, that's my rule everywhere. Lead whatever life the Lord has assigned for you. And do it with joy. That's where the peace is. In other words, don't be enslaved by your restlessness. Trust the goodness and the wisdom of God who has really called you to whatever it is you find yourself in. In other words, Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 is not providing a wide-ranging treatise on divorce and marriage or celibacy and all these things. He is pastorally admonishing a church who wants to follow the way of Christ on what that looks like by communicating the hard but good news of Christian contentment. Group by group, he moves through the questioning Christians until we get to verse 17 and that transition, that hinge. Let each person live whatever life the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. There is our rule for the churches. Now note some things about what Paul is therefore saying. Paul, in each case in this chapter, is dealing with things that happen to me, not things that I do. Dealing with situations in which I'm trying to choose righteousness. In other words, not looking for ways to creatively force a situation. In other words, Paul is not teaching what you want to do, what you think might be better, what you think might be great. You can now call that God's will for your life. The Lord has told me how much better it would be if I were with that guy or at that job and in that church under that pastor or under this session or with those neighbors and that nicer house. And therefore, I know what God's will is for my life. Slash and burn my way there. Don't we have a scary tendency to use our greatest creative powers to sanctify what is really just our desire and to sanctify it with the language of God's will and pleasure? Paul says, don't divorce unjustly. Don't force the issue. And at the same time, we notice he says, if the issue is forced upon you, don't fight it. Be at peace. Accept this is God's pleasure for you, his will for you. You're circumcised. Don't force it. You're circumcised. Accept it. It's God's pleasure for you. You're uncircumcised. Accept it. Don't force the issue. It's not going to make you more sanctified. It's not following Christ rather than yourself. Accept it. It's the state in which God has called you. Whatever you were, wherever you were, when God's call reached you, take it seriously as the realm in which God's peace may be known now. My daughter, my eldest one, whom I was teaching to drive, is finishing her first year of college at the University of Pittsburgh, where they have a wonderful RUF ministry. You may be familiar with that for college students. That's overseen by the PCA. And so what I'm about to say has nothing whatsoever to do with the RUF ministry, which is wonderfully helpful in so many contexts throughout the country. But can I say this? That in reading a lot of the literature by many other college ministry type groups in churches and out there in universities, one of the scariest things for me to see is how often our churches and schools and presbyteries and synods are taking for granted that the need is for shaping young people in how to be leaders in their communities and churches. When in almost every case, we've done such a poor job of teaching them how to be followers. Followers of the good examples of the older saints around whom they grew in the church. Followers of the faithful preaching and teaching they have heard week in and week out throughout their upbringing. Followers of faithful and good friends who set examples for them. Followers of the Word of God itself. But yes, followers of God who does speak in His providence. We want them to be leaders, and we let them buy into the upward mobility mythology, and we give them, as it were, a Christianized version of restlessness. If I'm not a leader in my social group, I need to find one where I can really show my leadership skills. If I'm not a leader in my congregation, I need to find one where I can be a visible leader. I'm looking for a church where I can serve, is often the way we really mean. I'm looking for a church where I will be recognized as an important figure with leadership, responsibilities, and opportunities. Where is the desire to be a follower, a listener. I want a church where I can hear, listen, and follow the good example of faithful older saints and session members. I want faithful friends who will keep me accountable, who will sharpen me and challenge me. I want people who are not like me that I can learn something from and be stretched in my Christian love. I need a place that will, as a fellowship, lead me so I can find my spot in it and follow. How do I serve in that way? Now, that's a very countercultural message, but it's Paul's point. Godliness does not happen by forcing an issue to change things so that you can show off your peacock feathers. It is a matter of contentedly recognizing God's wisdom and peace where you are, which is why Paul says what he says at the end, starting in verse 27. Leaving aside for now the mysteries of the present distress, there's just one thing I'd like us to note in these last verses of our passage. Are you bound to a wife? Verse 27. Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you haven't sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they hadn't or had none. If those who mourn, as though they were not mourning. Those who rejoice, as though they were not rejoicing. Those who buy, as though they have no goods. Those who deal with the world, as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away, and I want you to be free from anxieties. What's going on here? Well, notice what Paul keeps saying. Don't seek, don't seek, don't seek, don't seek. By which he says and means, don't force the issue, don't force the issue, don't look for ways to change the situation. And then he begins with this series of as-if examples. And they can be very perplexing, can't they? If we don't remember what his main concern is throughout the passage. Let each person lead the life the Lord has assigned to him. Brethren, if we can be enslaved to our restlessness, it can look like this. I see the good thing the Lord has given me, and I so identify that good thing with God's love for me that if I lose that thing, I lose God with it. Paul has no problem with being married or not being married, has no problem with mourning or rejoicing, has no problem with acquiring worldly goods. But here's the wisdom of the Christian life. Being able to recognize a good as a gift of God and at the same time hold it loosely. Don't we all know, and maybe ourselves have struggled with this, don't we all know examples of a woman whose whole world is her godly husband? And when that godly husband is taken away in death, it's as though she is gone too. It's as though her God has died with him. Brethren, if you are unsure how firmly you hold on to the Lord himself, then look at what happens when you lose things you ought to be holding loosely. If you want to know how important that job is for your Christian faith, see what happens when you've lost the job, when you've lost the security of it. When you don't know where your next paycheck is coming from, when you've lost your 401k, and you've lost your pension, and you've lost this, and you've lost that, not only are we lacking upward mobility, but you're descending quickly. Want to know how much that girlfriend or boyfriend really means to you? As a gift of God for you and an agent of your sanctification, what does your life look like when it's gone? And your health, when you hear the prognosis. The Apostle Paul is not suggesting these are not good things, but he's outlining the way of peace along these lines. Hold it, but hold it loosely enough so that if in God's providence it is taken away, you aren't swept away with it. It is the as-if way of life. Rejoice when there is reason for rejoicing, but don't hold on to that rejoicing so strongly that unless you have space and liberty to rejoice, you're frustrated. And your relationship with God is strained. Mourn when it is appropriate to mourn. But don't mourn as the world does, where your very soul and heart are destroyed and die with the death of the one you loved. Really mourn. Really rejoice. Enjoy your marriage. Enjoy your spouse. Enjoy the good things the Lord has given you in your life. But conscientiously hold every single facet of that life loosely, except for the things that can never be taken away. And hold those strongly. Now, why can Paul say all this? Except that he is so utterly confident that the Lord has, in fact, assigned to each of us the life we have. Young people need to hear, therefore, that they don't need to wait for some other context, some other opportunity, to start being useful for the Lord and faithful in their service to Him. You don't need to wait for your retirement to start serving your neighbor. You don't need to wait until you are married before the welfare of others around you matters to you and you serve them and protect them. You don't have to wait until you are done with seminary and now a minister to obey the Lord now and regard the now as meaningful and valuable and precious as a gift. The Lord has assigned you what your life looks like now. And the Lord who has done that is deeply good. And you want to know His peace? Put down the telescope and look around as the Lord may give it to you now, here, in your youth or your advanced age, in worldly terms, very unsettled, vulnerable life. There, the mystery of God's peace is really known by those who believe that the life we have is assigned by the God who loves us. With these few words, brethren, my heart's desire is to see relief and burdens that ought not to be there fall from your shoulders. As to the extent that happens, it will be because we have learned something fresh and new about the real liberty we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. May God grant grace then that we would rest in the wisdom of the one who acts as a good shepherd, trust His guidance and provision, live in the light of His providence, and rejoice in His gift of mysterious but real peace. That however our lives may look differently from the lives of the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 7, but in the particulars of our world, we might know now and not only in the future the God who is peace and who gives it. Let us pray. Blessed God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we would entrust ourselves again to You by faith and pray that You would loosen our hold on all things we hold too dearly and strengthen our hold upon You as by faith we embrace Christ as ours forever, that we may know Your peace now, even as we do hope for that peace in fullness on the day to come. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.